Well, good morning again. It's good to be here with you. Well, what we're going to do here this morning is we're going to be having a continuation of our talk through 1 Samuel. Please tell me that this sounds familiar to you, that you're like, yeah, I think we've been in 1 Samuel. Okay. And if it doesn't seem familiar to you, please don't admit that to myself or Pastor Jack or Pastor Kodiak, because it would be crushing. But we are in 1 Samuel, and we're in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And I would encourage you, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25 here this morning. There's a lot going on in this chapter, quite honestly. It is jam-packed full of just little details and rabbit trails, if I'm honest. We're not going to follow all those because we don't have that kind of time. But it also has a lot of big questions. There are big questions that are being asked in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And they're questions like this. Was David an extortionist? Why does it matter that Samuel died? Why would David be willing to murder Nabal? So that's a big deal. Questions like, did David marry his sister? You see, that happened first service too. Everybody's head went, what? You know, everybody comes up and gets a lot of eye contact at that one. These are big questions, right? Okay, I'm not making these up. These are all in the chapter, and we have to deal with them. We have to do something with them because it determines what we're going to think about David. It determines really ultimately what we're going to think about God. And what we're going to find as we work through this carefully and methodically is that these questions are going to become answers. But better than that, these answers are really testimonies of who God is and his faithfulness. And these big themes that we see all throughout the book of 1 Samuel, they're going to be here as well in chapter 25. And it's a beautiful, beautiful piece of scripture. So again, in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 25, our context is the running man. Now, this is kind of our way of summing up kind of what is going on here. David is on the run, basically, for the whole book of 1 Samuel. I mean, not the whole thing, but for a lot of it. And he's running a lot. He's running from Saul. Saul wants to kill him. And he's running by himself at times. He's running with a group of kind of misfits and people who have collected around him. A lot of things are going down as he runs, but this is one of the contexts. And then another thing that we see in 1 Samuel is the theme that God will have his steadfast love. It will be consistent. It will be shown in regardless of the situation. He's going to keep his promises that he has made. This is another big theme, these things that we're going to see all throughout, and they're going to come back again in 1 Samuel chapter 25. So if we start in verse 1, it goes like this. It says, "Now Samuel died." And that's a big deal, but let's continue. "Now Samuel died. All of Israel assembled, and they mourned for him, and they buried him at his house in Ramah." Samuel dying is a big deal. This may kind of undersell how big of a deal this is. Just to say, hey, Samuel died. No. You got to understand, there are like three big characters in 1 Samuel. There's Samuel, you got Saul, and you got David. And I would argue the most important of them really is Samuel, and he just died. This is a big deal. And when it says that all Israel assembled and they mourned for him, That's literal, okay? There's national mourning that's happening because this guy has died. The only thing I can think that would kind of get us maybe kind of close to the idea of that, remember when Ravi Zacharias passed away and kind of the Christian community around the world felt a great sadness and a loss? Kind of turned that up by quite a few notches. That's Samuel dying in Israel, how they felt that. His ministry was huge. Now, the death of Samuel here assures us that God's sovereignty still goes on. Regardless of his death or his life, his sovereignty, his plan, his promise, his steadfast love, these things continue on. It wasn't wrapped up in the prophet. Samuel was not God. Okay, so he was used by God. He was a tool that was used by God. But Samuel's not God, and we're never supposed to misunderstand that. And perhaps that's why it's said so simply, Samuel died, and that's all it says. It's because Samuel's not the point. As we call the book 1 Samuel, more accurately, it should probably be called 1 Kings, but it's called 1 Samuel, but Samuel is not the point. God is the point, and we should always keep that in mind. And God will continue to be the point in chapter 25, and we're going to see that right away. Samuel dies, and then all the things that we know to be true about God, his sovereignty, his plan, his steadfast love, that continues in this story that we're about to see. But it is worth noting that something very profound happens to Saul because of this death of Samuel. When Saul begins his reign, he has the Spirit of the Lord, he has Samuel, he has the priest. There's a lot of ways that that Saul is connected to God, right? And like systematically through poor decisions, these things are leaving him. So the Spirit of the Lord has now, at this point, it has departed from Saul. It's not there anymore, okay? And Saul murdered the priests. You guys remember that? That was kind of a bad moment in his reign. And the only priest that's yet alive is Abiathar, and he is with David. He's sided with him. The ephod is with him. So there's no priests. And now Samuel is dead. And what Saul doesn't realize yet that he's about to find out very soon is that he is completely alone. He's very, very cut off from the Lord. Now, he's been living this way, but he hasn't been cut off because he's had people, other godly people, who sort of intercede between him and God, but now he has nothing. And I'm going to say right now, this spells the beginning of the end for Saul. It actually comes very quickly. If you keep your thumb in 25 and you go to chapter 28, look at verse 4. The Philistines assembled and they came and encamped at Shunem, and Saul gathered all of Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly, and Saul inquired of the Lord, and the Lord did not answer him. That's a problem. That's a really big problem, actually. And Saul realizes this. In fact, he becomes desperate. The story continues. It says that Saul goes and he consults a medium to try to contact the dead prophet Samuel. He goes to a witch and says, "Hey, I can't contact the Lord. I can't hear from the Lord. The Lord is being silent to me. He's turned his back on me. My best shot is to try to contact a dead prophet." That's how alone that Saul is at this point. And it only comes a few chapters later after 25. So what I'm trying to say to you is the fact that Samuel is dead, it means a lot because of what it means for Saul. And it sort of spells the end. And it also means a lot because we need to understand that God's sovereignty and all the things that are so important about what is being said about God in the book of Samuel, they were not wrapped up in the prophet Samuel. Nod your heads if you get that. Okay? So because we start with that, because that's verse 1, we have to deal with it. But now let's get into kind of, I guess, what you say is the main part of the story. In verse 1, kind of the second half of it, it says, "David arose and he went down to the wilderness of Paran, and there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats," which I mean, I'm not a wealthy man myself, but I imagine that meant that you were rich if you had that many sheep and goats. He was shearing sheep in Carmel, and now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning, and she was beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. He was a Calebite. All right, so here are our characters. We have David. He is on the run from Saul. He is the promised future king. He is a military genius. He has a mob of people kind of following him, and he's just wandering around. He's kind of in a wilderness right now, right? Nabal, he is a very wealthy man. And his name is actually probably just a nickname. It's probably not his name because the name means fool, all right? Now, mothers out there, when you gave birth to your children, did you think, "I'm going to call that one fool"? No, you can laugh at that. Normal people don't do that, okay? This is not likely what his actual name is, but he's called by his nickname in the story. And then we have Abigail. She's the wife of Nabal, and she's very beautiful, but more important, she's very wise. She's very wise, and that's going to come to play later on. Now, the passage speaks of Nabal, and it calls him a Calebite. This term, Calebite, if you remember the character Caleb from the Old Testament, just nod your heads at me. That's all I want this morning. Nod your heads if you know who Caleb is in the Old Testament. Generally, vaguely, godly man, righteous man, the kind of guy that I would love for my son to grow up and be like, so that when people are doing the wrong thing, he stands up and says, "Nope, but I'm going to do the right thing, and I'm going to follow God, and I'm going to trust him." Caleb's a great guy, all right? So then we get Nabal, and it calls him a Calebite, and you think, wow, the apple really fell far from the tree, because he stands for everything that Caleb didn't, right? And so what I think we're looking at here is I think we're looking at a wordplay. This term, Calebite, it's only used one time in the Bible, and it's right here. It's not meant to. I think what we're doing is we're not seeing it meant to reference him as a literal descendant of Caleb, but instead the word for Caleb sounds very much like dog in the original language. So contextually, you would see it saying that the man is harsh, he's badly behaved, and he is a dogish man. Makes total sense. And at the same time, it's meant to contrast. It's supposed to give us thoughts to Caleb and the kind of godly character that he was. It's supposed to contrast him and also slam him at the same time. It's actually quite poetic in the way that it goes about it. This, what we've stumbled upon here is a proper Old Testament insult. Okay, so if you're living in Old Testament days and you want to know how to insult someone, reference this passage right here. It is very complete. It's pretty nasty, actually, when it talks about Nabal. Let's think about this. Nabal is never referenced by his proper name. Like, he's just called Fool, right? Now, other texts will suggest that his real name is Jether, but he's never called that. He's just called Nabal all throughout the story. He is called harsh. He's called badly behaved, a dogish man. Actually, if you look through the story, and I would encourage you to do this later, nobody ever has anything good to say about Nabal. It's always bad, or they just avoid it altogether. But they never say anything that's particularly good about him. He is made to look bad by contrast. With his wife, who's obviously very godly. There's a intentional contrast that's happening there. And he's meant to look like a coward at the end of the story when he's seized by fear and he dies. Great way to go. So this is kind of who Nabal is. He's not great, but this is what it is. Chapter 25, verse 4, it continues. It says, David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, go to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus you shall greet him. Peace be to you. Peace be to your house. Peace be to all that you have. So keep track of that. Peace be to you, your house, of all that you have. And then he continues. He says, I hear that you have shearers, and now your shepherds have been with us, and we did them no harm, and they missed nothing all the time that they were in Carmel. Ask your young men. They will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. Please give whatever you have on hand to your servants and to your son, David. First thing I would say as a side note, David is not his son. All right, there's a term of respect. David uses the same thing when he talks to Saul. It's a way of being respectful in the way he's talking about it. But we do have to kind of talk about the elephant in the room. When we look at this with our American eyes, it does look like David is giving Nabal a good old-fashioned shakedown. This is extortion, right? He said, hey, I protected your stuff, and I've come to collect on that. Now, Nabal never asked him to protect his stuff. He never asked him to protect his flocks and sheep or anything like that. David just did it. And then David just shows up one day and says, hey, now give me stuff. I've been good to you. That doesn't sound really good, does it? You guys can do this. It doesn't sound really good, okay? So what we're going to do is we're going to kind of look at what's going on here. There's a practical need that David has. He's wandering in the wilderness, okay? He's got kind of an unruly mob of misfits, you know, the island of misfit toys with him. And he needs people to be generous. That's what it is. So the request comes on a day when generosity is expected. And I don't know if I can really create the same equivalent for us in our American mindset. But let me say, even the Pharisees understood this. On a day where it's a feast day or a day when there's a celebration or there's an abundance, it's understood that poor people can show up and expect kind of some leftovers or scraps or handouts or something like that. Like it's culturally polite to do. And we'll see this even from the Pharisees. Take, for example, when the woman anointed Jesus' feet, right? And she wept on them and she dried it with her hair and stuff like that. Why was she there? Well, it was because they were having a feast. It's culturally acceptable for her to be in that place. Otherwise, she doesn't really belong in that story. But that's why she was there. And the same sort of thing is happening right now. So Nabal is crazy rich. All right, he has a lot of things, and this is payday. And so he's having a big party to celebrate the fact that this is payday. The fact that David chose this moment would be polite. would be correct, I guess you'd say, a correct way of doing things. But more than that, David has had a success, a part in the success of Nabal's harvest. Think about that. So David has all of his men. He's protected the flocks and the herders for Nabal. Nabal is a rich man. He understands that in his line of work, there is loss. Loss will occur, okay? Animals are going to kill your sheep. People are going to steal your goats, things like that. Like, it's going to happen. And there weren't police back in the day. So basically the rule of law goes, if you can take it from this guy and he can't take it back, that thing is now yours, okay? So what David did was he made sure that that didn't happen. And in fact, we see referenced here multiple times, Nabal had like a 100% yield. He had everything at the end. He didn't lose anything. It was really, really good. So the fact that he is so wealthy at the time that he goes to shear his critters is in part due to the fact that David is helping him out. And now it gets weird. More than that, Scripture does suggest that David may have been a half-brother or a step-brother to Abigail. It's weird because if you read the end of the story, David marries Abigail. We can let out a collective groan. It's okay. It is suggested, though, and I'd say a couple things, first of all. If he is a brother, he is by no means more than a half-brother. It'd be through a mother. And we do see in Scripture, let's take Abraham and Sarah, okay? We have the same situation. It's not wrong in the Old Testament. I would not encourage you to do this today. But in the Old Testament, this is not wrong or weird or anything like that. So any marriage plans that you're making right now, stop them. That's not what I'm saying by it. It's also quite likely, in my opinion, I would say it's probably more likely that he's like a stepbrother, in which case there's no blood relation and it's even less weird. But there you go. The answer to the question, did David marry his sister? Probably. I can't say for sure, but there's a lot of things that seem to line up with that. And if that's the case, there's a distant family tie between David and Nabal. And so to go to a distant family member when you have need and when they're filthy rich and when you have helped them out, and you just stack all these things, this is no longer like extortion. It's not even close to that. In fact, David is being generous. He's being humble. He's well within social boundaries to make this request. And that's why the next passage really becomes so volatile. All right? Look at verse 9. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David. And then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take from my bread and my water and my meat that I've killed from my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's young men turned away and they came back and they told him all of this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." All right, so let's just go ahead and back up to the previous slide there, Deej. Appreciate it. Let's look at the response. So Nabal's called a fool, right? That's literally what his nickname means. He's called a fool, but he's not dumb. And if I can kind of separate the two, a biblical fool doesn't mean that you're like lacking intelligence necessarily. It just means that you are not doing life God's way, all right? And we obviously see that from Nabal, but what's happening here is he's actually a very clever guy. Look at the way that David greets him. He says, "Peace be to you." He says, "Peace be to your house." He's blessing him with these words, right? And then Nabal decides to insult him. Basically, he could have said no, but he decides to insult him specifically according to how he was blessed. So when David says, "Peace be to you and peace be to your house," Nabal says, "Who's David and who's the son of Jesse?" Basically, who are you and who is your house? Okay, he throws it right back at him. It's very, very specific. It's very pointed. Now, this is ridiculous, of course, because everybody knows David, right? David is famous. David wins battles. They write songs about him. Literally, that got him in trouble with Saul, okay? Like, everybody knows who David is. So this is ridiculous. Nabal knows him. And more than that, when he says, "Who is the son of Jesse? Who is your house?" Now, if there's a family tie here, like it seems that there is, he should know this. This is basically like you being in distress and going to a relative and your relative saying, "We're not related. I treat you like you're dead to me. You're just like anyone else." It's hurtful, right? It's not a good thing. This is a bad situation. And then he says, "There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters." Now this is such a beautifully crafted insult. I would encourage you never to take any advice from it. But in this one statement, he insults all of David's men and David at the same time. So the servants breaking away from their masters, he has a band of kind of like outcasts, misfits, people like that, people who don't belong are gathered around him. So it's a shot at them, but then it's a shot at David. It's basically saying you're not loyal to Saul. You're running from Saul. You're not loyal to Saul. Saul has a problem with you, probably for good reason. And this just isn't true. Because if you look in the chapter previous, he had just spared Saul's life. So he's obviously loyal to Saul. In fact, if you look in the chapter that follows this, chapter 26, you see he spares his life again. So this is just ridiculous to say that that he is not loyal to Saul. So when this happens and when he said all these things and more, the inevitable happens. David says, every man strapped on his sword and every man of them strapped on his sword. David also strapped on his sword. About 400 men went up after David, while 200 remained with the baggage. Now, some commentators are going to criticize David. They're going to say that he's moody, he's unstable. You have him being super godly in 24, and he's sparing the life of Saul. And then in 25, he's ready to murder Nabal. And then again in 26, he's sparing Saul's life again. And he just seems so back and forth, right? And I would say to you that doesn't take into account the nature of the insult, how deep it was, how bad it was. David's not moody. Actually, this is predictable behavior. It's wrong, okay, kids? Someone insults you, you don't get to murder them, okay? This is bad. It's sinful, but it's predictable. It's almost even logical. If you look at Abigail's response, if you look at the servant's response, they expect David is going to do this. He's going to respond this way. Nobody is surprised that he is going to go to arms over this kind of an insult. So I guess what I want to point out is that David is not moody and unstable. He's just suffered a bad insult. In verse 21, it says, now David had said, surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him. And he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. So if I just get to put this in a quick summary here, David is a bitter military genius who has an army of social misfits and outcasts following him, and they are going to kill Nabal. Okay, Nabal doesn't stand a chance. This is actually where the story should end. It should be David got insulted, his men got insulted, and they overran Nabal and killed everybody. End of story. That should be it. And then comes Abigail. And this is fascinating. This is so, so cool to see it. The servants who were present when Nabal gave his insult to David, they were mortified because they liked David. because they liked his band of misfits who had protected all that they were watching over in the wilderness. Think about it. They have a moody boss. That moody boss doesn't like when he loses sheep and goats and stuff like that. And suddenly, they don't lose any. they look really good. They're not getting in trouble. And I'm reading into it a little bit, but just humor me with it. Like, understand, the servants liked David and they liked his men. And so when they heard the insult, they immediately ran and they went and told Abigail. And I think this response is actually very telling, that their solution was to go straight to his wife, because by this time, they recognize that Abigail is wise, and they've probably seen her before bail out Nabal in his foolishness. It was likely that as much as he was known as a fool, she was known as kind of the solution, all right? And this is where they go. I'd just like to take a moment to appreciate wives, okay? Ladies, consider how many times you have saved your husbands from his own mistakes, from putting his foot in his mouth or doing something dumb that he probably shouldn't have done. And you said, hey, wait a minute, let's think about this. And he's like, oh yeah, wow, that could have been bad. You know, just, okay, I'm seeing some smiles. You guys know it's true. I know it's true. My wife does this for me all the time. And every once in a while, she'll say, hey babe, don't do this. Or hey, don't say that thing. This is gonna go badly for you. And I say to her, no. And I get pigheaded and I do it anyway. And then it goes badly for me. But in those moments, sometimes what she'll do is she'll just step back. She'll just step back and say, okay, watch what happens. And it's always bad. Okay, so men, here's a little lesson for you. If you're arguing with your wife, and your wife is trying to spare you from some measure of your own foolishness, and you get pigheaded about it, and suddenly she just stops fighting you, it's not because you're right. Okay? It's not because you won. So just save yourself a lot of trouble and stop. Whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter. Just stop it. Don't do it. It's probably a bad idea. All right? But imagine being the wife of Nabal. Okay? This is a man that Scripture can only call unruly and doggish. I've had the unpleasant experience of meeting a few people in my time that I would say are like this, men who are like this. And I guarantee you, men who are like this aren't just like it to the rest of the world and like their wife escapes it. Like when the man is that bad, just completely terrible and worthless, his wife suffers it. And that is a part of it. And I guarantee you that Abigail was most certainly the object of ridicule or insult, and she bore those things. It probably was not like this great, wonderfully blessed marriage that she was in to this guy. It more than likely consists of her bailing him out and then having no appreciation for that. That's probably what it was. Think about that. Think about that. Now she actually has an opportunity for revenge. Consider this. Nabal had finally insulted the wrong person. Okay, he's going to die. Everybody knows Nabal's going to die. The only person who doesn't know he's going to die is Nabal. Okay? And this is her opportunity for revenge. All she has to do is ignore the situation. That's it. David's going to do the rest. Actually, ironically, we look at this passage and usually we see that David has his opportunity for revenge, and that's true. But I'm going to say that David and Abigail have opportunities for revenge in this. David through his action, but Abigail through her inaction. And both of them can have it. But she rises above. She transcends the situation. She looks at the big picture, the things that matter in 1 Samuel, and she makes a decision that really makes no sense in and of itself. Look at verse 23. It says, "When Abigail saw David, she hurried and got down from the donkey and fell before David on her face, and she bowed to the ground, and she fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. Let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, for as his name is, so he is. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your servant, did not see the young men of my Lord, who you sent. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, because the Lord has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand, now then let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal. And let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord.'" Basically what she did is she offered to take, number one, all the punishment, even though she wasn't at fault. And number two, she goes and she brings the gift that was socially acceptable to bring in the first place. So while Nabal is feasting and getting drunk, is what Scripture lets us know, she goes behind his back. She goes over his authority, and she brings a gift of food that was really due and really appropriate in the first place. She does the right thing. That's a gutsy move, okay? And we'll get into that a little bit later. She says, "Please forgive the trespass of your servant, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house, because my Lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil should not be found in you as long as you live. If men rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living, in the care of the Lord your God. And the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord has done to my Lord all the good that he has spoken concerning you, and he has appointed you prince over Israel, my Lord shall have no cause for grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for working your own salvation." Crazy thing. She's the only one getting beyond the situation, getting beyond the insult or things that are happening right now. She basically says to David, she says, "Look, you're going to be king. God has promised it. He's going to come good on his promise, right?" And she says, and if God has promised it and you are guaranteed to be king, how much is Nabal going to matter then? He's not going to matter at all. This insult isn't going to matter at all once you have everything that the Lord has promised to you. She said, the only way it matters is if you murder him right now and you have that guilt and that blood hanging over your head for the rest of your life. And she invites him to transcend the situation. Her gifts and her words are so profound that they stop 400 angry men dead in their tracks. End of it. Right there. It stops. Girls, if you ever want a biblical role model, Abigail's pretty good. I'm not going to lie. Super stellar. She not only offers to suffer David's wrath in place of her worthless husband, but she also places herself in a position where her husband may abuse her for overstepping his authority. You ever think about that? So if I'm going to break this down for you, Abigail has now placed herself in a no-win situation rather than doing nothing and taking her vengeance. I mean, come on, talk about character. This level of character is not seen very often in biblical characters. This is on a different level, what she has done here. And it's why Scripture speaks so kindly of her. She continues to bless David in this passage, and she affirms his righteousness. She affirms his future reign. And this is another piece that seems to confirm that she would be a half-sister or stepsister of David. I want you to think for a second. Notice how she references, she uses an analogy to a sling, right? Now, why did she choose that analogy? Who do we associate with a sling in his youth?
David.
Yes. Okay. Why did she choose that? Seems oddly specific. Okay. And then she goes on and she starts talking about how he is going to reign. She seems to know that he is the Lord's anointed and that his reign is coming. How does she know that? I think we should ask that question because just the chapter previous, Saul understood it for the first time. This isn't commonly known information. When David was anointed, that was not a big public thing. People don't like really know. I mean, they know David's important and they like him because he's a likable guy. He's nice. And he wins a lot of battles. But people don't know that he's going to be king necessarily on a broad level. But she seems to get it. So either she's phenomenally perceptive or she was there for his childhood and she saw these things. I'm going to say the latter just makes more sense. Regardless of it, though, I think her lesson is so profound because it strikes at these major themes in 1 Samuel. David isn't supposed to be taking his own vengeance. He's not supposed to be working his own salvation because these things are for God alone. And God is above and beyond this situation. What God is working is so much bigger than this situation, and she's trying to draw him into understanding that. And that's the big takeaway from what's going on here with Abigail. She appeals to David to remember God's promises, his sovereignty. And if David truly believes in the character of God, then he's going to give his vengeance. He's going to give his hatred over to God. And because David is a righteous man, he does this. This is what he stops it, and he turns the other way. And this is what I love about David. He doesn't get it right all the time. In fact, he has some spectacular fails in Scripture. But when it's pointed out to him, David, instead of wanting to look right before men, he wants to be right before God. And that's what he does here. If you consider it, he has 400 angry men behind him that all want revenge. And he got them all going, promising revenge. We're going to get revenge. Yeah, yeah, yeah. He hears what Abigail has to say. He transcends the situation. He realizes that he's wrong. And he has to turn back to these guys and say, hey, guys, you're not getting revenge today. Okay? He has to say he was wrong. And that's great. It's great. He does it. This is an excellent application, really, for us, is that we should not pretend that our hearts don't feel the want for vengeance, or that our hearts don't feel hatred, or that our hearts don't feel bitterness, because they do. Okay, these are common human things. We will be in situations. If you know people, you will eventually want revenge on someone, okay? Because something will happen that will cause something not to be all fine between you and that person. And this is just kind of how it goes. Understand that when your moment for vengeance comes, it's not God who is offering that to you. Now, God's testing you with it, but he's not offering you to go take your own revenge, all right? God is not sitting in heaven hoping that you're going to take his sovereign duties from him instead of him doing it. He's not giving you this opportunity and consulting you on your wisdom for how he is supposed to execute perfect justice. God's not doing that. He's testing you. But vengeance is for him. Do not take his sovereign duties from him. It may be your trial, and I'm going to assume that you guys understand trials because we're living and breathing, and that is life, okay? Maybe your trial comes all at once. Maybe you're in a trial right now that has come all at once, is difficult, and is just heavy and overwhelming, okay? Kind of like David, right? He gets this one big insult from Nabal, and he has to deal with that, and he has to process that. Or maybe your trial comes over a long period of time. And we're talking years, decades of just dealing with relational unrest or problems that way. And that'd be more like Abigail. The thing is, no matter what the situation is, we have to understand this truth, is that the difficulty of your situation never permits you to discount the sovereignty of God. You don't ever get to take over God's duties for him. It doesn't matter what your situation is. It wasn't right for Abigail, it wasn't right for David, and it's not right for us. The second thing that I would like us to see here is that entrusting our situation to God allows us to keep a perspective on what actually matters. It helps us to avoid the pitfalls that are laid out for us by our enemy. And I promise you, your enemy, the devil, is laying out pitfalls for you to fall in. He would love for you to focus on what doesn't actually matter and to spend your time and your energy and your thoughts and your emotions on what doesn't actually matter in this life. Think about the insult that was felt at the hand of Nabal. For David, it was real. It was deeply hurtful. And I think it was probably even more hurtful considering the fact that David's been on the run for a long time now. And you can't tell me that he doesn't have emotion built up from his running from Saul. He loved Saul. He was good to Saul. He was loyal to Saul, and all Saul wanted to do is kill him. He gave away his first wife. Like, there's a lot of hurt there. But now we understand David, he can't attack Saul because Saul's the Lord's anointed. So instead, it could be very easy for him. And in fact, I think it's probably very natural to think that David sees his opportunity to unleash his fury against Nabal because it doesn't look like there's the same consequences against Nabal. He's just a dude, and he's got it coming, if we're all honest. And nobody would think twice because nobody likes him, all right? It's kind of like, you know, you have a bad day at work, you come home and you kick the dog. It's not the dog's fault, but that's kind of what happens. And we can fool ourselves into thinking that we are righteous because we withhold our vengeance in a situation where we know we can't get it anyway. So let's say at work, something goes down, something bad between you and your boss, and sure, you could spit in his face or do something that's wildly inappropriate and get yourself fired and take your vengeance right then. But the truth is that's going to have a consequence with it, so you don't do it. But if you take that home and you harbor that vengeance and that hatred and these problems in your heart, and you get home and you kick the dog, or preferably the cat, and you, I'm just making sure you're listening to me, and you take that and you unleash it on your wife instead, or you unleash it on your kids instead, are you really righteous? Redirecting your vengeances and godliness, letting go of your vengeances. Giving it to God, because that's the only place it belongs. If you look at the situation that David's in from God's perspective, God is just so far above it. Once you look at, I mean, let's just take it all the way out to what God's doing from ever since Genesis and creation and the bigger plan that he's working. The pettiness of the argument between David and Nabal is just not worth what he wanted to do. And so often it is with us. Our enemy would like nothing better than to see us waste our lives on distractions instead of the main things. And I promise you, even if you don't think it right now, there's something in your life that would love to be a distraction and to take your time and try to be the main thing, even though it's not the main thing. And if you're not looking for it, it's going to waste all of your time. And that's a tragedy. That is a terrible tragedy. Some of these things that are distractions, they feel like the main thing because they're so hurtful, because they cause us so much pain or they're a constant and they occupy so much of our attention, but they're not the main thing. Think of it like this. If God comes back tomorrow, would you rather tell him that you spent your time adoring him and inviting others to know him, or would you rather tell him that you spent your time finally winning a long-term relational battle that caused you years of hurt? What matters? What's actually a waste of time? Think about that. Our enemy wants us to waste our lives in church. I don't want you to do it. I want you to transcend your distractions by giving them over to Christ. And I want you to find your rest in the sovereign and steadfast love that Christ has for you. Let's pray together, and we'll be done. Lord God, it is so good to get in your word and see from it and hear your heart that you have for us and to learn from other people's mistakes. It is a sweet thing, God, when we get to learn from someone's mistake instead of having to make it ourselves. So, Lord, keep us from making this mistake of trying to take our own vengeance, from this mistake of not letting you have your sovereign way, but instead trying to take over for you. God, you're so good to us, and you've proven that you're good. And we know that we can trust you with these things that afflict us. And you're going to deal rightly with them. Maybe not in our timing, but you will do it, and it will be perfect. And we know this, God. I pray this for this body here. I pray this for my own soul, that we would not be distracted by things that are not the main thing, that we would not waste our lives in pettiness instead of doing what it is that you have for us, that you want for us, instead of adoring you, loving you, knowing you, being with you, and inviting the world to that as well. May we be people characterized by this at Calvary. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.